you, Lord. We're your people. It's your word, but it's only your spirit that can really make the difference. So we look to you humbly now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, I think in those verses that we've just read there, Jesus is very concerned not so much with what we do. He's sort of assuming that we're giving and that we're praying and things like that. He talks about those things elsewhere and has a lot to say about them, actually. But he's particularly in these opening verses concerned about why we're doing things. I suggest Jesus is sort of wanting to go deeply into our hearts this morning and occasion us to ask ourselves questions like, well, who are we trying to please? Who am I trying to please? Or even a little deeper, who am I living for? And we've got 2 points as we move forward, only two. It's a bit shorter than average, so that might be a matter of praise and thanksgiving. We'll see. 2 points. First, living to please the Father. And secondly, seeking the Father's reward. So first, living to please the Father. And see again that verse 1, right here in the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. And so here in the form of a warning, Jesus issues a command. Don't do good things with the purpose of being seen by others. But if you're familiar with a few things he said earlier on the same occasion, I think we've got to push the pause button here, because how does it fit with something he said a little earlier? Go back to 5 verse 16. Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." So in chapter 5, he says, do things to be seen. Chapter 6, don't do things to be seen. But there are some obvious differences. In chapter 5, remember, Jesus has just a few verses earlier used the imagery of salt and of light, in effect, to remind us of our purpose in the world. And so there in chapter 5, Jesus warns against perhaps an indifference towards the world. When you think about it, we can be indifferent towards the world in many ways. It could be an indifference based on a lack of mercy or compassion. I mean, we might think, well, me and my family and most of the people I care about, I mean, they're Christians. You don't say that loud, but in your heart, you think, well, who really cares about anybody else? That can happen. Or perhaps an indifference that reveals a failure to interpret and to understand that human unbelief and unrighteousness is something that is robbing God of the glory that is due his name. Or alternatively, it might be a disengagement from the world based on a fear of the world, you know, a fear of contamination. But Jesus says, but for salt, of course, it must be in touch with another substance in order to be useful, you know, either as a preservating or as a flavouring, and a lamp. Well, even if it's switched on, if it's under the table, if it's hidden, it's of no use as a light. And so God's people must choose engagement with the world to show the life and the light of Christ and to not hide it. So, but if 5:16 is about engaging with the world, 6 verse 1 is a warning against being motivated by vanity. So I suggest it's not so much about the action. To some degree, the action is taken for granted, but it's about the motivation. That our actions be motivated by a desire to please our Father in heaven rather than by a desire to please others or even to please ourselves. And so I'd suggest to you that verse 1 there is a statement or a principle Jesus makes that, in actual fact, we won't read right through it, but the next 17 verses unpack and illustrate the point, the statement of principle made there. Indeed, Jesus goes on to illustrate the point by choosing 3 of the most important sort of public spiritual duties performed among God's people at the time. Giving to the needy in verses 2 and 3. Prayer, verses 5 through 14, and fasting. And see again that first example about giving to the needy from verse 2. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. And the trumpet sort of adds a nice touch. If you can sort of, I don't think very well in pictures, so you might do better. Think literally, real trumpets, okay? It's a nice touch. And Jesus may well have had two real pictures in mind here. There were the temple trumpeters or trumpets, and they would erupt forth in all their glory from time to time, calling forth a response to a crisis or a time of great need. And then there were sort of these more random street trumpeter dudes, not busking or anything. They're actually designated with a particular purpose to gather the poor around them. And both of these situations, if you like, they're quite public situations. They're quite public settings. And they do provide, or they did provide, great opportunities for displays of ego or pride or vanity. I mean, look at me and listen to my trumpeters and see my servants and my donkeys laden with coins as I gather the poor around me and dispense from my great generous heart my fiscal largesse upon these poor folk. And there may even be a hint of humour here in Jesus' words. I mean, self-important, pompous displays of generosity are laughable. And they don't fool God for a second. Jesus calls such people hypocrites, which carries the meaning of actors. So there's this outward generosity, this sort of outward benevolence, and yet there's an inward corruption. There's self-seeking, self-interest. There's a hunger for the honour of men. What about us? Who are we trying to please? Are we involved in obviously Christian things? Are in acts of righteousness in 2013 in church, or still giving to the needy, but whether it's coming to church or our home groups or our prayer meetings? Are we motivated do we desire to be seen, applauded, well-liked, affirmed by men? And dare might we even ask if sometimes our churches inadvertently foster this man-pleasing? Because I think there is a fine line between a healthy encouragement of people to enjoy and benefit from the means of grace, you know, those things that God gives us to build us up and make us strong in Jesus and word and prayer and fellowship, just what we're doing right now or in our home groups. There can be, not inevitably, but there can be a fine line between a healthy encouragement of those things and something which, however, sneakily over decades, Satan doesn't, he's a long-term dude, he doesn't mind, it might take a long while, but establishing a culture in a church that leaves people feeling, well, gosh, I've got to be there because I know what so-and-so is going to think of me if I'm not, or so-and-so is going to have to say about it. And frankly, some churches have been riddled with this sort of problem. And there's a sense in which our tendency to define maturity, or the mature Christian, is the Christian at the most Christian activities, aren't they? Isn't that sort of right? Well, not necessarily by any means. I don't think the chief shepherd views it that way. Now, having said that, of course, regular fellowship, time in the Word, prayer, and so forth is vital. But frankly, some Christians spend too much time with other Christians, and not enough time with unbelieving family, friends, neighbours, and workmates. And we need a culture and ethos in our local church which appreciates that we're in different situations. Some of us have non-Christian spouses. Some people have their entire extended family. There's not a believer there. Everyone in my extended family is a believer. All my siblings who are older than me, their children, they're eight. I've got eight nephews and nieces. I think the youngest is about 30, so they're reasonably on there, established, all are believers, all profess faith. That's reasonably unusual. And we're in different situations. I'm sort of called, in a sense, to spend most of my time with Christians as a theological educator. Not too many non-Christians come to my classes, sadly. But some of you are in very different places. And will the culture of the local church allow you to devote what is appropriate in terms of care and engagement and involvement? Because it does ring a bit hollow if we preach, oh yes, we know, because we know it's there in Scripture, oh, we want you to be involved in the lives of others, but you then sense judgment if you miss church, and I'm trying to think of a good, you know, sort of reason, something like, you know, a friend's birthday, not just any old birthday, once a year comes around commonly enough, it may be a 40th or a 50th or a 90th or something, or it might be your parents, they're not Christians, and it's the 60th wedding anniversary, you're putting this big do on, and for some strange reason they thought 10:30 on a Sunday morning, perfect time to do it, people are flying in from all around the world. Friends, the Lord looks at the heart. And the truth is, you can be in the right place for the wrong reason. And while others might be pleased to see you, God might be thinking, and just to give another example, you cut short your first gospel conversation with your neighbour in 11 years because you thought it was more important to get to Bible study on time. I mean, really, really. And we need to prayerfully work together to make sure that our ethos and our culture in our local churches does not encourage the very thing that Jesus is warning against, putting the good opinion of men above the good opinion of God. But back to our motives, or I should say our dominant motives. Our motives are never entirely pure, but what are our motives in what Jesus calls acts of righteousness? You know, they're the kinds of things that are sort of obviously and publicly Christian, as it were. Are we generous in order to be noticed or applauded? Well, Jesus says, if human applause is all you're after, please appreciate that human applause is all you will get. See verse 2, verse 5, verse 16. Such a person has received their reward in full. And Bible teacher Don Carson writes, the goal of pleasing the Father is traded for its pygmy cousin, the goal of pleasing men. Jesus says, do not give in order to be seen by others. In fact, he says, be careful not to do this. Because Jesus knew that to be truly human, you know, that is to be human as God made us to live, and is to live with God always in mind. Jesus knew that the only life worth living is a life deeply conscious of God, where we're seeking above all else His glory and His honour. This is a life that's thankful to God and relying on God and enjoying God and obedient to God. And Jesus knew that when we are mainly concerned with the opinion of others, you know, be that perhaps out of anxiety, or be that probably more of the context here, out of pride, it is almost as if, for all our talk, it's almost as if God no longer exists. As if God is no longer the giver and sustainer of my life. As if God is no longer my judge. The one person to whom I am ultimately answerable to. What others think of us is insignificant compared to what God thinks of us. Jesus knew this, and Jesus lived it. And see verse 3, where Jesus goes even deeper, illustrating it through the imagery of hands. He says, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Well, what does it mean, or what might it mean, to not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing? Well, I think Jesus is saying that when you give, don't even tell yourself about it. That is, don't be self-conscious about it. Don't dwell on it, because it will lead to a spirit of self-congratulation, and then you're only a few short steps away from a spirit of self-righteousness. So instead, be self-forgetful in giving. Yes, don't seek the praise of others, but more than that, don't seek the praise and affirmation of self. For again, Jesus knows that real life, the real humanity, gains expression in living to please the Father. We come from God. We're made by God. We're made for God. And there is just no lasting good outside of this. Without God, everything in this world, it's just the loose change on the floor. And please realize that people, when we think about that, people who think they're liberated, right, because they live without thought of God and they just sort of, I just do whatever I feel like, they're in fact powerfully deceived. They are not liberated. They are in fact in bondage. Freedom is not doing what you want to do. That is slavery to desire. You ask anyone addicted to a substance or a behavior. Freedom is living as God made us to live. Freedom is knowing what is right and actually having the power to do it. That is a power that only God can provide through the gospel and through his indwelling presence. And in the imagery here of left and right hand, Jesus warns of the danger of self-opinion. It's a warning against religious or spiritual activity motivated by the spirit of self-congratulation or self-affirmation. I mean, man, I pray 10 times a day at least. I give heaps away. I never miss church. I'm a great guy. Let's just be honest for the day. I mean, it's easy. It's easy to think like that. And for some of us, a spirit of self-applause or a spirit of self-congratulation might even be a bigger danger than the thirst for the applause or the approval of others. I mean, usually they go together. It's sort of like vanity and pride. Usually they're quite good friends. But I said before that what others think of us is insignificant compared to what God thinks of us. Well, equally, what we think of ourselves is also insignificant compared to what the Lord thinks of us. This links in with much else that Jesus and the apostles taught against boasting or against confidence in self. Because any expression of sort of outward spiritual life, and spiritual, of course, is properly speaking of the Holy Spirit, but activities that are normally associated with the Holy Spirit, such as being here today or whatever, giving to the needy, any expression of these are good things, but if it's motivated by vanity or boasting or self-confidence, it's in actual fact it's making a mockery of the gospel. It's actually denying our need for a Saviour. And indeed, just as there had been, sadly, we read the Old Testament scriptures, we see the Old Testament church, as it were, we sort of see nominal Judaism. Jesus and the apostles clearly foresaw and taught and discussed the fact that there would be nominal Christianity. With all, if you like, the outward form, the empty religiosity, and that spirit of self-confidence. And not only religious sort of pomp, if you like, or pomp and ceremony, but any kind of Christian game, if I can call it that, where you turn up at the right place, at the right time, in the right clothes, but without a genuine heart for God, or even more than that, without an immense gladness for the gospel. Now, it's good to be at the right place, at the right time, and more or less in the right clothes. Yeah. If you're 18 and your father's not an elder and you can just walk in wearing nearly anything, just enjoy it while it lasts, because it won't last for too much longer. But generally, they're good things. But where is the heart? And where we're engaged in things out of fear of man or a desire for the approval of man, it's unhelpful, it's unhealthy, it may just stink of self-satisfaction. Instead, Paul says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Well, secondly, and more briefly, seeking the Father's reward. Jesus talks several times about the Father's reward, having or not having it. I think Jesus' teaching here involves a very deep appreciation that our lives are fully lived out in the sight and presence of God. The God, verse 4, verse 6, verse 18, who sees what is done in secret and will reward you. Our Heavenly Father sees, he cares about, and he values the love and the generosity and the worship of his children, as imperfect as it is, just like any human parent does, as imperfect as it is. Because although it's imperfect, it's the outflow, it's the overflow, and it's the evidence of his own grace in our lives. And as for the reward itself, it seems to me at least that in the first instance, we're talking about the acknowledgement and the pleasure of God. I mean, who are we trying to please? Who are we living for? If it's the Father, then what more can we want than to hear, as in the words of Jesus from Matthew 25, well done, good and faithful servant. But I think even more than that, ultimately the reward of the Father is the Father himself. It's the presence of God, which we have a taste of in this life, But joyfully, we have the full expectation of it far more in the age to come. We have Father and Son now. Jesus talked about that. My Father and I will come and live in you through the Spirit, dwelling in us now. But even that is described as a deposit. It's commercial imagery, or first fruit, agricultural imagery. But guaranteeing what is to come. So if you like, full payment, the full harvest awaits us. The full and wonderful experience of living in the immediate presence of God. When Christ returns, when sin banishes, we already know what he's going to say. It's there in Revelation 29. Behold, I'm making all things new, and the heaven and the earth are renewed, and the dwelling of God is with mankind, and he will live with them. That's the heart of eternal life. The heart of it. As Jesus said in John 17, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Friends, in Matthew 6, Jesus warns and teaches and encourages us that those who live for man will have man. But those who live for the Father will have the Father. We will generally get what we want. We will reap what we sow. So we need to be very, very careful about what we want. See, the Lord Jesus here does not deny that if your heart is set on the applause of man, you may very well achieve that. But that is all. You've had your reward in full. That is all you'll gain. In the opinion of Jesus, that is rather pathetic. It is not what you were made for. And God is not in it. It is nothing worthy of the word life. There's nothing in that that is true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable and excellent and praiseworthy. For human vanity, now human pride, the spirit of self-congratulation, living as if we have no need of God, whatever it is, idolatry, it is destined for the pit at the end of history upon which the cup of God's wrath is going to lastingly fall. And friends, if we pursue the applause of self or we pursue the applause of others, it is only going to add to the unspeakably great travesty of when we meet our Maker and we realize, as Paul said in Romans 1, that my life had been about exchanging the truth of God for a lie and worshipping and serving created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. All true life comes from God. And the only life worth living is a life spent conscious of the God who sees all things and who has so richly and graciously provided for us as Creator and as Redeemer. This is a life where we seek His approval above all else. So friends, seek the Father's reward. Seek the Father and His good pleasure. That God is honored and He gains glory as we do this. Seeking the Father's reward involves the deep acknowledgement that God is God on your knees and that He is the giver of all that is good. That God is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. To seek the Father's reward is to seek the Father. It is, as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, wrote on this verse, to realize that our supreme object in life should be to please God, to please Him only, and to please Him always and in everything, which is to live as Jesus did, whose greatest pleasure was to do His Father's will. Amen, and shall we pray? Heavenly Father, it is indeed an awesome reality to know that we live our lives fully in Your presence. That everything we do, say, think, touch, feel is more fully and comprehensively known to You than it is even to us. That You know us better than we know ourselves. And first of all, Lord, we just thank You that You're our God of grace and mercy, because in appreciation of that, who could stand? None could stand. None of us here today could stand. We can only do so because of the merit of our dear Lord. And we thank You for Your work, Your powerful work, as Rusty was praying earlier about regeneration. And as Trevor was talking before about coveting, and Lord, only your grace can really get to the heart of these things. You give us new life and you live in us. And you just say to us, you're liberated, you're free from bondage to idols, you're free from fear of man, you're free from living for others, in terms of their applause. We have the bedrock of grace, we have the bedrock of the Father's acceptance, and we have the enormous joy of being able to live to please Him and to build communities of people who are choosing to seek the Father's reward and to love the Father and live for Him. So we just pray, Lord God, simple in some ways as this message is, it just is so heartfelt and it's so profound, and we just seek your great grace, your great ongoing grace to empower us to remember you, to live, to please you above all else. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.